Well, if you pick up almost any children's book of Bible stories, it's a shoe-in that the story of Joseph is going to be included. I mean, who doesn't like a story about a favored young man who gets an awesome coat of many colors? But the story of Joseph has a keen theological point to make. It demonstrates how God's sovereign providence secures his gracious promises in history. God had promised Abraham that he would make his seed a great nation, and that Abraham's seed would be a blessing to other nations. And Joseph is the instrument God uses to advance those specific promises, as well as several others. I mean, Joseph gets into Egypt in some very unusual circumstances. But when Israel leaves Egypt, they come out a mighty nation. And Joseph blesses these people while he's there. What is striking is the way God specifically uses the actions of evil men to accomplish his good purposes. Again, most of you are familiar with the story of Joseph. His brothers sold him into slavery to a caravan traveling to Egypt because they were jealous of him. While he was in Egypt, he rose to a position of prominence, only to be falsely accused of attacking Potiphar's wife, the official he worked for, and was thrown into prison. While he was in prison, he was forgotten by men who promised they wouldn't forget him. Joseph experienced almost every kind of abuse and mistreatment and deception and dirty trick that could be perpetrated against a single person. And yet, through it all, God raised him up to be the viceroy of Egypt, top dog, second only to Pharaoh. And when his brothers, the ones who had sold him into slavery, became fearful that the viceroy of Egypt might want a little payback, in Genesis 50:20, Joseph made one of the great theological statements of Scripture that really could be writ large over his entire life. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. This is one of those truths that is hard to take in. God is sovereign over evil. He uses evil in such a way to accomplish his good purposes, and yet he's not the author of sin. God uses sin like a tool in the hand of a master craftsman, but in such a way that the tool never taints the hand of the one who wields it. See, we can confess that, and we can begin to apprehend that, but I don't think we can fully comprehend that. We simply know it's true because it's what the Bible teaches. This evening, as we return to our study in 1 Kings, we're going to encounter what will become a common occurrence in the king's narrative. God will use a lot of evil tools to accomplish his purposes, often to destroy other evil men. And he does so without ever being the author of evil. So again, let's seek the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of his word, and we'll get to work. Father, again, we call on you and we seek your power and presence in the reading and teaching of your word. We pray that these truths will resonate with our minds, find fertile ground in our hearts, and transform the way we live. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 1 Kings 15. 1 Kings 15, we're going to pick up at verse 25 and read down through chapter 16 and verse 7. 1 Kings 15 and verse 25. This is God's word. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin, by which he made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Baasha killed him in the 3rd year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it was so, when he became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned, and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the 3rd year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel in Tirzah and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you've walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, and provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, and being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this evening hour. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kings are coming and going in the northern kingdom of Israel as well as the southern kingdom of Judah. On our previous Lord's Day, we looked at Asa's reign over Judah. It lasted a whopping 41 years. Now we've flip-flopped back to the northern kingdom, and Jeroboam's son Nadab becomes king. Now you'll recall that we know Jeroboam had at least 2 sons. The other son was named Abijah. We learned about him back in chapter 14, that the young Abijah would be struck down as a child due to Jeroboam's gross idolatry. Here's a very interesting point, though. Scholars point out that Abijah's name is a variant of the name Abihu, which was likely intentional on Jeroboam's part. He fancied himself a priest, remember? Albeit a false priest. So it's possible he gave his sons the same names as Israel's most famous high priest, Aaron. You remember Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. And it's not a small thing that Aaron made a golden calf for Israel, and his sons ended up dying on account of idolatry. And Jeroboam, who made a couple golden calves, has sons who will die on account of idolatry. You can't miss the pattern. And the result will be the utter demise of Jeroboam's house. Well, Nadab became king over Israel in the 2nd year of Asa's reign. And he would only rule for a little less than 2 years. And Nadab proved to be a chip off the old Jeroboam block. We're told that he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. Now, as we work through the king's narrative and the divided kingdom, we begin to hope. Hope against hope that a king will emerge in the north that isn't a total train wreck. But no such king will appear in the north. They're all going to walk in the way of Jeroboam. And most of the rest of 1 Kings, as well as the early chapters of 2 Kings, will lay out a progression from one evil northern king to the next evil northern king until there's no more northern kingdom. And the whole saga presents us a somber warning about the dangers of unrepentant idolatry. The one ray of hope will be seen in God's faithfulness to send some major prophets like Elijah and Elisha. But that doesn't happen until we get to chapter 17. But other than that, the rest of Kings is like a warning that idolatry is a deadly disease that is easily transmitted from one generation to the next. We're not actually given much information about Nadab's reign. The focus is on how he died. We are told the context of his murder. Nadab had led Israel's army to Gibbethon. This was located in the southwestern part, sort of the most southwestern part of the northern kingdom. The city was in a region that had been allotted to Dan, but it had come under the control of the Philistines. And that ought to raise red flags and catch our attention, because David had thoroughly routed the Philistines. He had subdued them. He had put them under his thumb. But as Israel's become a more and more wicked nation, the surrounding lands are going to take away the rest that they experienced, especially during the reign of Solomon. So Nadab is there in the city of Gibbethon to retake and restore the city. What Nadab doesn't know is there's a conspirator waiting in the wings for this opportunity, and that would be Baasha. Now, we were introduced to him last week, and we learned that he spent a lot of time warring against Asa in the southern kingdom. And now we're told really how it is that Baasha became king. He's a man from Issachar, which was south-southwest of the Sea of Galilee. We're told his father is Ahijah. Just sort of to store this away, that's not the prophet. This is a different family. It's confusing, those Hebrew names. They use the same names, just like we have multiple people named John and multiple people named Joe. This is another Ahijah. What we do want to notice is that Baasha was careful in his planning to want to kill Nadab. The narrator tells us there in verse 27 that he conspired. Baasha conspired against Nadab. It's the same language that's used to speak of Absalom when he conspired against his father David. So killing Nadab isn't a crime of passion. It's a purposeful, well-planned power grab and nothing else. And that becomes clear when we're told he didn't stop with Nadab, but utterly annihilated his entire family. And the language is somewhat bracing. It says he killed all those of the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him. It's really impossible to get to the motivation that moved Baasha to this massacre. We don't know if he had some deep-seated hatred of Jeroboam's house, or if some insult or grievance had festered in his heart. It may have been an act of simply killing off anyone who could potentially challenge his power. That was common in antiquity. We don't know. All we can say for sure is that Baasha wanted power, And he was willing to go on a murderous rampage to get it. But what might be astonishing, what might be most astonishing, is what we're told there in the last half of verse 29. That this murderous rampage was according to the word of the Lord, which he has spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Now don't misunderstand. This does not mean that somehow Baasha had heard the word of the Lord and was obediently following the word of the Lord. That's not what he's doing. What it does mean is that Baasha, an evil man, was being used by God for his divine purpose to bring judgment on the house of Jeroboam. And this actually harkens back to 1 Kings 14 and verse 10, where the Lord there announced through the prophet, "Behold, I'm going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it's gone." And God is bringing this to fruition through Baasha. Let me say it this way, borrowing from the language of Genesis 50:20. Baasha meant it for evil. God meant it to bring about his good and just and righteous judgment on Jeroboam and all his house. God used an evil man to destroy another evil man. And we need not wonder if Baasha's acts were evil in wiping out Jeroboam's family. It actually tells us down in verse 7 of chapter 16. Baasha was an evil tool in the hand of a holy God who wielded that tool without ever being tainted by the tool's corruption. As I said in the introduction, there are aspects of this that our finite minds struggle with. What is clear is why the Lord purposed this judgment on Nadab. And it's because of Jeroboam's sin. We're told there in verse 30 that this judgment came because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord of God of Israel to anger. So Jeroboam's idolatry has devastating effects on his family tree. It results in Nadab's death and all of Jeroboam's posterity. And dear ones, this is something that we're told about the sin of idolatry. Its impact will often filter down to three or four generations. And I want to take a moment this evening and address something that often comes up. And if it hasn't crossed your mind yet this evening, it almost certainly will in future studies. The question sometimes posed, does God punish the sons for the sins of the father? And here's why the question gets asked. We're told in Deuteronomy 24:16, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. And something very similar is repeated in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. And so how does this square with what's happening in 1 Kings? And does this somehow contradict the second commandment, where punishment of idolatry definitely is set to flow to multiple generations? Is Nadab being punished for his father's sins? That's an important question. And actually, it's one we've got to answer carefully. Nadab was definitely impacted by Jeroboam's sin, but ultimately the judgment he faced was deserved for his sin. Again, that's what verse 26 tells us about him. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He basically mimicked the things he saw Jeroboam do. And specifically, now, I want us to understand how this fits with the second commandment. And understanding this whole question, does God punish the sons for the sins of the father? The answer ultimately is yes and no. So turn with me in your Bible to the second commandment. Exodus 20. Exodus 20. As often as we read this, almost every Lord's Day, there's a part of this second commandment that we overlook. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 4. Listen carefully. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. There's a phrase in that that we sometimes gloss over that makes all the difference. Those who hate me. I want to share a quote with you from an Italian reformer named Peter Vermigli, because I think it's really illuminating. Listen what he writes. Just how does God visit the iniquity of the parents to the children unto the third and fourth generation? Listen, well, the law itself declares well enough from the added statement, those hating me. From this, it's apparent that only the children who are like their parents and hate God will bear their sins. If they depart from their wickedness, they will not bear their sins. In other words, the children who see their fathers commit gross idolatry will learn from their fathers to hate God. And for hating God, the Lord will dole out punishment for three or four generations. What Nadab learned from Jeroboam was to hate God. And he's simultaneously punished for the sin of hating God, and it is surely a direct consequence of the sins of Jeroboam. I hope that's as clear as mud. It's an important question, though, and one we have to zero in on, because it's going to be repeated over and over in these northern kings. And as we see this repetition, one of the applications is for men to understand how their piety, their lives, or their lack of piety impacts their children. To love or hate God. Well, verses 31 and 32 give us Nadab's epitaph. And this will become a boilerplate epitaph. Jeroboam's dynasty is gone. And then beginning in verse 33, we're given a boilerplate introduction to the reign of Baasha. During the third year of Asa's reign in Judah, Baasha became king, and he's going to reign over the northern kingdom for 24 years. And that's the third longest reign of a northern kingdom. That's really, really a long time. If I recall correctly, there were seven different northern kings who reigned during Asa's reign. There's very little stability in the northern kingdom, again, because of their idolatry. And look what we're told about Baasha in verse 34. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. This is breathtaking, really. Baasha became king. and absolutely nothing changed in Israel. What this means is he learned nothing from Jeroboam's downfall. He learned nothing from being the tool God would use to judge Jeroboam's family. And to compound this, the Lord sends a prophet to Baasha to warn him. Jehu, the son of Hanani. Look what he said to him in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 16. Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you've walked in the way of Jeroboam, and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I'll take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. And here's what's really striking. This is nearly identical to the warning that the Lord sent to Jeroboam back in 1 Kings 14 in verse 7 and forward. And he follows so closely in the king's footsteps before him. He's going to lead God's people to sin. God's anger is going to be provoked, and Baasha's posterity is going to be decimated. And the same vivid imagery is used to describe it here. His family, his children, his children's children, they're not going to have dignified burials. Their bodies are going to be ravaged by dogs and scavenger birds. And then the rest of our text provides his boilerplate epitaph, with the exception of a reiteration that God had sent his word to this man. And it's noteworthy, if you look how the text is arranged, that between the formal introduction of Baasha and his epitaph is the proclamation of God's word from God's prophet. That's a grace of God. But instead of heeding the word and repenting, Baasha stayed the dreadful course of sin and idolatry, and there will be dreadful consequences for his family. There's a sense in which this passage is difficult to read, and we'll find that's a common refrain as we move through our study of the Kings. This passage is difficult for a couple reasons. The first reason I've already mentioned. God's going to use evil tools frequently to accomplish his purposes. He'll do so without being the author of sin, without being corrupted by sin, but he will reign sovereign over these sinful men and accomplish his purposes. But this passage and what we're moving into also highlights the irrationality of sin. It's sometimes said that the definition of insanity, you've heard this, right? Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. Baasha did exactly what Nadab did. Exactly the same thing. Heard virtually the same warning. Followed the same trajectory. But that's exactly what sin forges now in fallen man, a repetitious irrationality. Sin creates human lemmings. People see the edge of the cliff. They watch others run right off the edge of the cliff. They know the fall of the cliff will be fatal. They don't think to put on the brakes. They just plunge headlong off the cliff into sin and what will ultimately be God's judgment. And the irrationality of sin leads one after another, right off that cliff into an abyss. They see what's happening. They know what's going to happen, and they do it anyway. I was thinking this week, how many sin patterns follow that repetitious pattern? A person raised in a home where there's substance abuse, often be the homes that produce substance abusers. Abusive parents often produce children who grow up and become abusive parents. The cycle goes on and on and on. It's not as though we don't know what the consequences will be for those environments. Or think about those who use drugs. I was just watching a documentary on heroin. And all the people who really were totally enslaved and addicted to heroin said, "Oh yes, I knew exactly. I knew exactly what would happen." And they did it. That's the irrationality and repetition that sin brings into the human condition. Again, it kind of connects back to our catechism lesson from last week and total depravity. Sin is a form of insanity, and people keep doing it, and people keep doing it. And the only thing that can break the irrationality of sin is the power of the gospel. That's the only thing that can ultimately break that cycle. And we'll see in Israel and in Judah, this is the course of man. Idolatry, sin, diving off the cliff. And only when God breaks the pattern with the power of the gospel is there hope. And that's the same hope that you and I have before us when we gather on the Lord's Day and we look to the Lord. And He has the power to set us free from the irrationality of sin. Look to Jesus and be free. Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment to ask any questions. Almost a given, if you have a question, we'll cover it in a future sermon. These passages will become significantly repetitious, but they're in God's Word, so we'll plow through them. Any questions or comments? Well, let's pray. Father, we bless Your great name. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it's true. We thank You that our minds and our hearts tell us it's true because Your Spirit has persuaded us. And even a hard, difficult passage like this has some benefit for us. And we pray these truths will penetrate into our hearts and provide that benefit. And we pray as we go from here this evening, we will act and respond as men and women who have been set free by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.